biblical authority and human sexuality. What do the scriptures say about gender? And what do Christians actually say in public discourse? It's one thing to know what the scripture says. The test is really what we say as Christians in public discourse. Okay? Our hope for this whole day is to make you strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Firmness in the faith, though, only comes as we fully place our minds and our hearts in the Word of God, our anchor, our foundation, unchanging, absolutely true. But it is only that for us if we look to it as our final authority and trust unswervingly in its sufficiency to answer the questions that lie before us. Okay? It gives us all that pertains to life and godliness. So, how can we best assist our culture and best represent the gospel and the truth by actively using the scriptures themselves to answer the question of our day? Okay, we're going to deal primarily with the transgender question, but hopefully the truths that we talk about here transcend that question, and it'll help us with all matters of human sexuality, all matters upon which our culture is confused. Okay, transgender question is the hot topic today. I mean, you can hardly read a newspaper without it being somewhere in there, scrolling the news feed, politics, everything. It seems it's been that way for about the last decade, but primarily I think the flashpoint was 2015 when Bruce Jenner, you know, the man's man, you know, triathlete or decathlete on the Wheaties box, when he came out and said, well, I think I'm actually a woman, and I've always thought that. And he expressed his desire to be viewed as a woman. I think that brought it to the surface. Okay, so like many issues which cut against the grain of biblical teaching, I think the church has been somewhat slow to respond to this issue. It was an issue before Bruce Jenner said that. But I think we've been a little bit slow to catch up in any meaningful way, so we need to. One early Christian attempt to navigate this issue of gender identity and transgender question was a book in 2015 by Mark Yarhouse called Understanding Gender Dysphoria. And we'll talk about what dysphoria is. So that was right at that same time. Okay, and Mark Yarhouse in his book, he championed, at least he says he championed, a biblical fidelity, and many evangelicals kind of jumped on the bandwagon and said, here's a thorough treatment of this issue by an evangelical. But if you look into Mark Yarhouse's book, you find several suggestions that I would say are quite pastorally irresponsible and less than faithful to biblically supportable positions. A couple of examples. He states that cross-dressing might be best for a gender dysphoric child. Another quote, perhaps gender reassignment surgeries might be the best option for some. And he warns about the potential dangers of rigid stereotypes of what it means to be male and female. I was like, what? Okay, I think we need a little more clarity than that. There's other good parts about the book. I don't mean to brush it all aside. He brings the issue to the surface, but I think we need more clarity to that, and we certainly need more wisdom from God's Word rather than more wisdom of this age. So let me just humbly seek to help us here, and I just want to state up front my reason for this talk. I have two concerns, really. One, I have a concern for the truth. We need to understand the truth on this issue. Okay, we need to know what the Bible actually says about gender, and we need to be able to protect ourselves and our culture from this great wave of misinformation that is really sweeping our nation and the Western world primarily on this issue. So, one concern is the truth. I think we need to be solid on the truth. But second, I have a greater concern. My concern is for protecting the church's gospel witness. And here's what I mean. If we as Christians, when we speak up in the public arena on this issue, and we can hardly help it because it's thrown in our face all the time, we're going to have to say something. But when we speak, if we only parrot the conservative viewpoint on the transgender question, and that's all we do, we may be speaking the truth, we may be speaking right, but I think the world is going to quickly get the idea that what it means to be a Christian is simply to be nothing more than a political conservative. And I think if we've done that, we have done the world and we have done the gospel a great disservice. Okay, so those are my two concerns. So let me begin by reading a text that we likely all know, and I'm sure we believe, but I'm not sure we all believe it all the way. Okay, I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. I think at times we act as if we don't really believe this text. So follow along. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 to 17. You, however, Paul speaking to Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I say I'm not sure we all believe that. It's not the term inspired that I'm concerned that we don't believe. I would be willing to say that you men sitting here today, having come to this conference, you have a belief in the inspiration of Scripture, that God is the one who has breathed out this word. It's not the inspiration of Scripture that's been set aside. I think too often it is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture that is being set aside. It is the term in the text, profitable and for every good work. Too many of us relegate the Word of God to a set of truths that give the grand story or the way of salvation. And that's all we see the Scripture as. And everything fits into that, the grand story, the way of salvation. Does the Scripture give the grand story of humanity and the way of salvation? Yes. I mean, this is what Paul's saying in verse 15. From childhood, you've known the sacred writings that are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Yes, the Scripture does give us that, but it gives us more than that. The Scriptures are also, as Paul says here, profitable for every good work. And if speaking the truth of what God says about the transgender question into our culture is a good work, and it is, then the Scriptures themselves are profitable for that and useful for that. And if it is a good work to speak the truth in love to specific individuals who are struggling themselves personally with gender identity, then the Scriptures themselves are profitable for that good work too. We ought not to resort, as Christian men, representatives of the truth, we ought not to resort to psychology. We ought not to argue the case about transgenderism from concerns about society or sociological concerns. Or we ought not to spout medical opinions. Or we ought not to spout how unfair it is that transgender boys play on girls' sports teams. Right? That is unfair. But that ought not to be our primary issue. We might speak to them. We might speak to those issues. That might be a part of what we say. But that ought not to be the basis of what we say. Those ought not to be the opinions. Our primary message needs to be what the Scripture says on the matter. Otherwise, we communicate to the world that what God says on this issue is subsidiary to other voices. What a tragic message that would be. We must not only know the biblical position, but we must speak the biblical position, and we must say that it is the biblical position, so that the world gets the message that God is the one who defines for us the issues of gender, and we take his word for it. We don't take Ben Shapiro's word for it. We don't take Hillsdale College's word for it. We don't take Prager University's word for it. We don't take the Republican Party's word for it. And we don't take our Bible Belt conservative values for it. We take God's word for it. I'm a Christian. This is why I say this is the truth on this issue. Okay? So that's the concern. Paul says, continue in the things that you have learned. So we need to be people of the book who not only personally listen to God's voice and follow it, but we actively give God's word a voice in our world. Okay? So with that, what does God's word say about the issues of gender identity? Okay, so just a few definitions. You see it there on your handout. I just want to define these terms. One, sex. Do we have to define this? Yes. In these days, we need to distinguish sex from gender, or at least our world is distinguishing sex from gender, and so we need to understand this. When the term sex is used these days, it refers to one's biological organization for reproduction. You're either male or female, okay? So that's what is meant by the term sex, and that's how the world uses it. That's how we can use it. That's how it's defined. One's biological organization for reproduction. It has to do with reproductive capability. That's what distinguishes a male from a female, okay? But there is also the term gender, and the term gender has been around for a long time, but and it refers to the social manifestations or the roles of one's sex. Okay, so how you relate with the world around you based on your sex is your gender, how one is perceived socially concerning being a male or female. Now, until recently, it was common in our culture that there was a natural and necessary connection between sex and gender, right? If you're male, you're perceived as a male. If you're biologically male, you're perceived as a biological male. Okay, but these two are being divorced at this point. Okay, so that's what we need to understand, the difference between sex and gender. Okay, then there's a term, gender identity, and that is the personal or internal sense of one's own gender. Okay, so gender, again, is the social implications, how you relate with the world around you based on your sex, and gender identity is one's own personal sense of one's gender. This is an internal thing. So we say gender identity, that's primarily referring to your internal, one's internal perception of your gender. Then there's the term gender dysphoria. Okay? And that is, as termed by psychiatrists and psychologists, this term that is used in gender dysphoria refers to an experience of mental distress over a conflict between one's gender identity and one's biological sex. So I'm in turmoil. I have dysphoria, mental distress, over a perceived disconnect between my gender identity and my biological sex. Okay. Now, we just need to understand, previously, psychologists recognized what is termed gender identity disorder. Okay, that was the term that was often used, but that's been removed from the kind of psychological terminology, psychiatrist terminology in 2013, and that term was replaced with this term, gender dysphoria. Okay, so it's no longer a disorder where something is wrong; rather, it's dysphoria, meaning you feel bad. And so we're gonna help relieve that bad feeling you have, rather than trying to correct your disorder. That's what happened in the medical psychiatrist community. Okay. And then there's a term, transgender. So if gender identity is one's personal internal sense of gender, then transgender is when one seeks to express themselves outwardly as a gender different than their biological sex. Okay? So this is the outward manifestation of a gender dysphoric person. Okay. Other popular terms you might hear include gender fluid. That means somebody whose gender identity goes back and forth between male and female. Okay, so just gender fluid. Non-binary is another term you often hear, and that's a person who identifies as neither male nor female. They've totally rejected the categories. I'm non-binary. I don't have a gender. I don't fit in either category. I'm just kind of non-binary, not one or the other. Okay, so you'll hear these terms, other terms as well, but those are the terms that our world is using. We just need to at least understand the term. And then the final term is the term Nashville Statement. Whoa, where did that come from? Okay, in 2017, it was an evangelical statement, conservative, biblical affirmations and denials reflecting biblical distinctions between males and females, and it was out of a group who met in Nashville. Okay, so the Nashville Statement, 2017, 14 affirmations and denial. And I'll refer to these as I go through in my talk, especially where it clearly reflects biblical revelation. I highly recommend the Nashville Statement, and you ought to go out and read it. It's just 14 affirmations and denial about male and female and gender distinctions. And I have not found any part of that statement that does not reflect a true interpretation of Scripture. I recommend it. To understand it. And there was a lot of controversy surrounding it when it came out. I mean, as you can imagine, in our world. But it seems to reflect a solid biblical perspective. Okay? So, let me give with those definitions, let me give what I would say is a biblical gender assertion. And that's there on the page. God's design for the distinction between male and female is biological, social, and good. Those three terms. And I just want to talk about those three terms. God's design for the distinction between male and female is biological, it is social, and it is good. So let's consider the first one. God's design for the distinction between male and female is biological, and I want to go right back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1, and demonstrate from the Scripture that the difference between male and female is biological, and it was created that way from the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Okay? As Christians, we take this as an actual account of how God actually made the world. He immediately created man and woman on the sixth day as the culmination of those 6 days of creation. Okay? That's what the Scripture says. In verse 26, what you see is the emphasis is on humanity as a unity. Let us make man. It's one thing. We're going to make mankind. And the emphasis is on what mankind has in common. You know, it's responsibilities. It's made in the likeness of God, etc. Okay. In verse 27, though, we have an added emphasis to that upon that humanity is made in two distinct entities. It's what these two parts of humanity have in difference from one another. One is male. One is female. These two parts make up mankind. But the question is immediately, well, what's the difference? What is it that it distinguishes a male from a female? Okay, is it biological sex, or is it, as our world says today, it is self-conception? I have a self-conception of my identity as either male or female. Okay. There's a theory, I want to stress the word theory, that's been floated out there among psychiatrists and called the brain sex theory. Okay, if you haven't heard of the brain sex theory, then you likely have heard some popularized version of it over the past few years, at least. I mean, it just basically goes like this. If a person has gender dysphoria, they're not sure what gender they are, or they know what gender they are, but they believe themselves to be a different gender than they are, then it is because their brain sex is mismatched with their biological sex. Okay. And since our brain is the control center of the person, then that person must be whatever their brain, whatever sex their brain thinks they are, and their genitalia must simply have been deformed at birth. Okay? They were born with the wrong genitals. And this brain sex theory is thus the validation for gender reassignment surgery. You were born physically deformed, so let's correct the deformity to align your genitals with your brain perception of your sex. Let me just say, there is no medical science behind the brain sex theory, period. It's only reaching attempts to find some proper justification for transgenderism. It defies all science to say that the brain is where one's true sex is located. Okay? When reproductive anatomy, hormonal production, chromosomal makeup down to our cellular level all says one sex, to say that your brain is where the true sex is identified, now, there's just nothing behind that. And so goes the theory that if the brain says female, yet the body says male, then, hey, with amputation surgeries and hormonal treatments, we can alter the anatomy to align with one's true brain sex. I mean, if we really think about it, this is a perfect scam. It is a perfect scam. Because who can look into the inner workings of the mind? I'm not talking the brain structures. There's nothing physical about the brain structures that says sex. It's the workings of the mind. Who can look into it and say, oh, yeah, it's validated. Yeah, that is where the brain sex is determined. Therefore, this brain sex theory, no one can disprove it. Well, no one can prove it, but no one can disprove it either. Okay. Except God, who can look into the inner workings of the mind, who did create humanity in all our facets. All we need to do is go back to his very word, when he made man in the beginning and assigned genders to us, assigned our sex, and look, how did he define male and how did he define female? And that very next verse tells us. After saying in verse 27, male and female, he created them, in verse 28, it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Okay? The only way that that male and that female, Adam and Eve, were going to be able to comply with that command to be fruitful and to multiply is if they were an anatomical male, one, and an anatomical female, the other. Okay? Brain structures don't procreate. I mean, I hate to be the one to say the emperor doesn't have any clothes on. But perhaps stating the obvious is in order. You don't have sex with your brain. It had to be a male anatomically and a female anatomically. God defined it for us. There's no question here. Biological, that's what defines visibly, clearly, male from female. The primary visible, clear indication that one is a male and female is by the organization of the body for reproduction. Exactly how we've always defined sex. Okay? That just seems to be lost on politicians and activists today. Okay. Look, in the physical brokenness of this world, we know what happens after Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 3. This Adam and Eve sinned against God and our world was cursed. And that curse affects many, many things. And this is why some babies are born without a hand. And this is why some are just like some are born without a hand. Some are born with truly deformed genitalia. Their organization, their physical organization for sexual reproduction is deformed, broken. I mean, Jesus himself acknowledges this fact. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, he says, there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. What else is that statement supposed to mean? Okay. But the fact, and this fact is often put forward as examples of the fact that one's organization for reproduction does not define maleness or femaleness. But you cannot take the exception and create the rule. The exception actually says there is a rule. And this, we acknowledge that this is a dysfunction, this is an exception, a physical abnormality, of which there are many physical abnormalities in this world. It doesn't change the basic biological distinction between male and female. Look, we should have the utmost compassion upon a person who is born with such physical deformities. I mean, that deformity is going to affect their lives at such a deep level. And we should do everything we can to help that particular individual physically to be restored to proper health, if possible, but also help them adapt and to develop a proper gender self-conception that aligns with their biological sex, even if their reproductive organs are deformed. That's such a small case, and yet it's real, and so what's happening there? We need to be able to answer that question. We can know what their biological sex is by their basic DNA structure. We can in these days, anyway. Okay. Even if their organization for reproduction is deformed. But what we also know by the curse and by these opening chapters of Genesis is that the same way people can be born with physical abnormalities, every person since the curse has been born with spiritual abnormalities, which affects the mind. Theologians call it the noetic effects of sin. It has to do with our mind. Our mind is depraved. It is bent towards sinful things. Some of us bent more towards certain sinful things and others towards other sinful things. We all struggle with this noetic effects of the curse. We are sold into slavery to sin. So it should be no surprise to us that there are some who have come to have an unhealthy mind when it comes to how they perceive their own gender. Gender dysphoria. It's a real thing. We shouldn't act like, oh, no, that's not real. You're just making that up. No, some people really struggle with this. It's part of the curse. Okay? But rather than encouraging them to conform their healthy bodies with their unhealthy mind, we need to show them that their healthy body is a signal to them from God that they need to align their mind with. God has spoken to them about their gender, and He has done so very clearly, visibly, in their sexual organization for reproduction. Encourage them that no matter how they perceive themselves and how they are tempted to act in rebellion to God's clear voice to them about what gender they are, that the gospel is the remedy for all such unhealthy minds and hearts, and that they can return to one who, at their essence, hears God's voice and responds to God's voice to them, rather than hearing whatever my mind thinks and responding to that, or whatever the world says and respond. What does God say about my gender? And I return to Him. That's what the gospel is all about. Not just in this issue of gender, but in every area of life. I return to God, hear His voice, what He has revealed to me, primarily about my sin and His provision for my sin, and I return to hearing His voice. Article 5 of the Natural Statement says it this way. Excellent statement. We affirm that the differences between male and female reproductive structures are integral, necessary to God's design for self-conception as male and female. We deny that physical anomalies or psychological conditions, we deny that nullifies God's appointed link between biological sex and self-conception as male and female. This is just representing what we find here in these opening chapters of Genesis. Okay? Here's the bottom line. Our bodies are not lying to us about our gender. They are a clear message from God who knit us together wonderfully and fearfully in our mother's womb about what sex, what gender Therefore, we are. We are either male or female. We believe that because the Bible says that. We are those who hear God's voice. So, God's design for the distinction between male and female is biological. Second, God's design for the distinction between male and female is social. So really, this opening chapter of Genesis deals with sex, our biological organization for reproduction. But our sex then determines our gender, in other words, how we relate with the society around us as either male or female. Okay, and so there we go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And before we read this text, I just want to say, I don't know, are you familiar with the term complementarian? Okay, it means that God has designed male and female different but complementary to one another. We are designed to fit back together in the way that we relate with one another and together relate with God. Complementarianism. God has a unique role for males and a separate, equally valuable role for females. Okay. There's not only sexual complementarian purpose in God creating us male and female, but we'll see in chapter 2 there's a social complementarian purpose that God has in creating us male and female. Genesis 2, 18. Again, familiar verses. God said to this male and female he made, well, chapter 2 is rehearsing chapter 1, and so God is now just, he has made Adam, has not yet made Eve, and so he says, it is, verse 18 of chapter 2, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him. All of a sudden, we're talking about role. We're not talking about biological organization. We're talking about how the two are going to relate with each other. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds, the sky, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found, again, the word helper suitable to him. So, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and then brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." For this reason, not sure who's commenting here, whether it be Adam or Moses, but the comment stands, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, were not ashamed." Sin had not yet come into the world. Okay. Two roles come out of this passage, and we find them expanded upon in the rest of Scripture. The term helper, that's the social role for Eve in her marriage. She's been brought to Adam, and the two become one flesh. We understand that to be marriage. Her social role in that relationship to Adam is she is his helper. And that's inextricably linked to her biological sex as a female. It is the female who was brought to the male to be his helper. Correspondingly, complementary is that Adam is given the role of head. Okay? That's the social role for the man in his marriage, inextricably linked to his biological sex. He's a male. He is assigned the role of head. It is not simply that Adam was created first, is the reason he is head and she is helper. My wife is older than me. She was created before I was. Does that mean she is the head and I'm the helper? Well, no. That's not what you get. It is both from this text, it is that she is male and that, or she is female, and that's what transgenderism all of a sudden. She is female, and that is what makes her a helper suitable to him. Okay. These are not only assigned roles at creation, but they're commanded roles. I mean, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to 33, very clear. Paul goes to creation, and says, the wife is the helper, the husband is the head. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, or chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, same thing. Okay. And further, we see 1 Timothy chapter 2. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Since we're in the pastoral epistles, we should go to this text. 1 Timothy. It extends beyond the marriage relationship. That's all we get from Genesis chapter 2. Well, maybe it only deals with the marriage relationship. And what we see, not only here but elsewhere, is this relationship, this social manifestation, the gender of males and females has implications even outside of the marriage relationship itself. We see it having clear implications for the church. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, a woman, again, in the context of the church, must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Not a wife and a husband, a woman and a man. Okay. But rather to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. This is a significant passage. We need to understand it. I'm not going to take time to deal into it, but it's very clear. In the church, there's a clear role for men and women. Okay, you see it in the next chapter. It is the men who are to serve as the leaders, the head in the church on behalf of Christ. Many would read 1 Timothy, this passage, and say, no. Look, Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. I mean, Paul said both of these things. How do we put those two passages together? Where Paul is saying, look, there's clear distinctions even within the church. You go to 1 Corinthians 11, you see the same thing repeated. The emphasis in Galatians 1:28 is on the oneness we have in Christ. It's a oneness of the experience of salvation, no matter whether you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. It doesn't obliterate the reality that you're Jew or Gentile or slave or free. You become a Christian, it doesn't automatically make you not a slave. And something is so fundamental to our person as our biological sex, our gender, certainly not obliterated. It's the oneness of the experience we have in Christ without regard to what kind of person we are or our social status. Certainly not intended to diminish or eliminate the basic social distinctions bound up in male and femaleness. Our sex is hardwired into us. And these passages call upon us to recognize not only our sex, but what that means in the social realm. I need to behave as a male, with all the callings that a male has upon him. Or if I'm a female, I need to behave as a female with all the callings that a female has upon her. To do otherwise is to rebel against God's gender assignments. Further evidence, I think, that God expects our gender identity to conform with our biological sex is found in such commands as Deuteronomy 22:5. In the Old Testament law, a woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. I mean, that's a physical manifestation. It has to do with clothing, for heaven's sake. And you see this similar kind of culturally defined, gender-conforming presentation command repeated even in the New Testament. Well, that's the Old Testament, lots of things are crazy, I mean, that's totally different, you know. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 to 16, he relates this whole gender-conforming expression of yourself to your hair length. In the Greco-Roman culture, it meant something. So this raises the question, what exactly is a male garment? What exactly is a male hair length versus a female garment or female hair length? Okay, the answer to this is that such things are socially defined. Different cultures have different expectations for hair length and garments, etc. I want to see the man who tells William Wallace, wearing a skirt, you know, that he's girly. No, okay, this is socially defined. Yet they are, in fact, defined in any given culture. Paul wasn't trying to give us an expression about hair length for every culture. He's speaking directly to his culture and expecting us to make the transition to our own culture as it relates to things like hair length, etc. Look, I mean, let's just be realistic. Our society says that dresses and heels are for women. And ties, how we got stuck with ties, I don't know, but that's for men. Cargo pants are for men. Even if t-shirts and tennis shoes are for either. Okay? I mean, our culture defines certain things. Okay? The bottom line is this. Even clothing matters to God. He wrote it. Even hair length, such things as that matter to God because it has to do with how we express ourselves socially in our culture. And if you don't think it matters, then just look at transgender or homosexual individuals. One of the first acts, one of the first expressions when they want to express themselves as a gender other than their biological sex, what do? Often they change their hair length. Often they change their clothing. I mean, you tell me it doesn't matter. God knows it matters. Okay. Article 7 of the Nashville Statement. We affirm that self-conception as male and female should be defined by God's holy purposes in creation. So we're talking about gender now. Self-conception as male and female should be defined by God's holy purposes in creation and redemption as revealed in Scripture. We deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption. I want to be real clear at this point. Someone who is struggling with gender dysphoria is not sinning. It's not a sin to struggle with gender dysphoria. It is a sin to be transgender. Do you get the difference based on our definitions? Gender dysphoria is to experience struggle, distress within based on a perceived difference between one's biological sex and their gender roles that are assigned to that biological sex. Transgenderism is the outward manifestation, the living as if you are something other than the sex God assigns you. Hear the difference? We all struggle in many ways with some struggle with same-sex attraction, some struggle with gender dysphoria, some struggle with anger issues, some struggle with a bent toward consumerism that may lead them to alcoholism, etc. I mean, we struggle. We struggle with lustful thoughts towards women that aren't our wife. We struggle. Being tempted, struggling, trying to sort this out is not something that if someone says I'm struggling with my gender identity, you are it. An abomination, you're in rebellion against God. No, they're being honest, and they're struggling with the noetic effects of sin on their mind. And we need to come alongside and help that person. Not to repent of their struggle, but to resist the temptation that that struggle is presenting them. If a person, though, is in rebellion against their assigned gender from God, their assigned sex and the gender implications, and will not fall in line with what the social roles that God has given them, then they are in sin. And we need to call upon them based on God's word to repent. Okay? We should conform both our inner self-conception and our outward social interactions according to the unique role God has assigned us at birth via our biological sex, and we need to compassionately understand and help others who struggle in this area and not seek to scorn or disregard their confusion. They truly are confused, so let's help them out. This leads to our third point. God's design for the distinction between male and female is good. It's good that there is male and female. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. The words of Jesus himself. And then we're going to turn to Paul, back to 1 Timothy. Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus was speaking on divorce and he was asked a question by the Pharisees about the issue of divorce, look at how he answered. Matthew 19, verse 4, he answered and said, "Have you not read?" Ah, what a statement. Isn't this what we ought to say? When the world is confused, have you not read what God says? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate." I mean, where was Jesus going? Genesis 1 and 2, the same place we ought to go. On the issues of maleness and females and how males and females should relate with one another, particularly here in the context of marriage. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. See the example of Paul upon a similar question. The context of 1 Timothy 4 is this radical departure from the truth that you see in verses 1 through 5, that there are people paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and they're forbidding marriage and abdicating and abstaining from certain foods, which God has gratefully created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe. And Paul makes this comment, verse 4, "For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it's sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer." Paul's just talking about enjoying foods here. Well, yeah, but he's also talking about those who forbid marriage. Talking about a certain social role that God has assigned men and women. Those who decry the created order, whether it's about food or whether it's about the relationship between men and women, they decry what God has established as good. And Paul said, everything created by God is good. Paul's doing the same thing Jesus did, just went back to the beginning. What has God said about this? God said it was good that there's male and female. He created them male and female, and he said it's good, and he brought the woman to the man. That's good. What was good before the fall of mankind, Paul assures us, is still good now. God's good design, because of man's sin and his self-oriented mindset, God's good design may have been marred, but it's not been erased. So our appraisal of male and female distinctions need to be aligned with God's appraisal of male and female distinction. That is good. I mean, so this applies to much more than the question of transgenderism. This applies to the role of the husband and wife in their home. Are you fulfilling the man's role in your home? Do you say God is good and what he has assigned me in my home? What he's assigned my wife in the church? What am I teaching my children? Is it good? Or am I just kind of leaving it up to them to figure it out? God says they're good. Article 4 of the Nashville Statement. It gives us, I think, an appropriate way to state such things in the public sphere. We affirm that divinely ordained differences between male and female reflect God's original creation design, and they're meant for human good and flourishing. We deny that such differences, male and female, gender roles, are a result of the fall, or they're a tragedy to be overcome. We see as good what God says is good, not what some psychologist says is good, not what the culture mob says is good, not what even some well-meaning, supposedly Christian counselors says promotes better mental health and better self-conception and a better positive image for some gender dysphoric teen. What does God say is good? And we need to present it as such. And we stand firmly on that. God said this is good. That one's gender conception conform with his biological sex. What is truly good is truly loving. It is truly loving to speak the truth to someone, not to join them in their lie. You tell me, is it truly loving to advocate conforming a healthy body to a troubled mind? Or to let one's healthy body show them how it speaks truth to their troubled mind? Which is truly the most loving thing to do? So when you speak about how we go about speaking the truth, Article 11 reminds us of the duty we have to speak the truth in love. We affirm our duty to speak the truth in love at all times, including when we speak to or about one another as male or female. We deny any obligation to speak in such ways that dishonor God's design of his image bearers as male and female. So in other words, when someone says, I'm no longer male, I'm female, refer to me as her or she, and call me by my new name, Caitlin, no longer Bruce. God says, it's good that you were created as you were created. So no, I'm not going to call you Caitlin. I am going to call you Bruce, and I'm going to explain to you why I'm calling you Bruce. I'm not just going to say Bruce in some scorn of your confusion. I'm going to recognize that you're in a state of confusion and compassionately going to come and try to help you see that God's good design for you is that you would conform to how he created you. Let me close with just a snippet from a June 11th, 2018 article in The Atlantic, 6 months ago, 8 months ago. It was entitled, Today's Masculinity is Stifling. It kind of changed the title, but it features an interview with a mom of a five-year-old boy who had always seemed to prefer dresses. He loved to wear dresses around the house. And now, this mom was confronted with the daunting prospect of sending her son to kindergarten where the uniform for boys was khaki slacks and the uniform for girls was a khaki skirt. She proudly states in the article that she is planning on giving him the choice. And the gist of the whole article is defined by this one phrase, and it really just hit me as I read it. She said, whatever he decides is fine with us. Whatever he decides is fine with us. At first, I was absolutely stunned by the parental negligence bound up in that phrase. Does this mother not know the wisdom of Proverbs 29:15? That a child who gets his own way brings a shame to his mother? That's what parents are for. It's to not let the child decide, but to help them know what is best. But on further reflection, though, I thought about this phrase. Whatever he decides is fine with us. And I decided that this ought to be the phrase we use as Christians. We ought to be just as vocal as this mom was in this national article about what our Lord has decided. And our phrase ought to be, whatever he decides is fine with us.
Amen.
That ought to be what our world is hearing from us. Otherwise, I think we undermine the gospel. If the overarching message is anything other than that, then I don't think we'll have passed the test. We need to uphold not only biblical inspiration, but biblical authority and biblical sufficiency. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for every good work. I put there on the bottom of the handout three resources. I mentioned them before some of you came in. I think the best book there is Andrew Walker's book, God and the Transgender Debate, and then a couple of books by Kevin DeYoung and Denny Burke and Heath Lambert on homosexuality that I think helps speak. Before we go, can I provide any clarification on anything? Like I said, we brought up lots of issues. Yes, sir.
I don't know if I heard you correctly. You said it kind of fast, but I thought you said some men struggle with lust for a woman or their wife.
Other than their wife.
Other than their wife.
Yeah, okay. Right. So sinful temptation, struggle. So you help a man struggle with that. When he begins to act on that or dwell on that temptation for a woman other than his wife, that's when it becomes sinful. Yeah. So thanks for that clarification.
So the desire for your wife is not...
No, the desire for your wife is good and healthy, and God has determined that. Yes, please don't hear me wrong there.
Amen.
Amen, brother. Amen. Amen, Beth. You hear that, Beth? Okay, amen. Yes, sir.
How do you, given that in that same context, you said, hey, the struggle with dysphoria, the sexual disorder, is not really a sin. It's a struggle.
Okay.
You see pedophiles that have a struggle. You see others, men with lustful, you know, who struggle with lust. And Jesus teaching about that what's in the heart, it's already occurred. How do you marry that up in this debate, wanting to be compassionate for somebody, but then still pointing out that, hey, if you have a thought, that it's actually judged?
Okay, so I'm taking this from James chapter 1, and we ought to turn there to get the actual text, that to be tempted, sometimes we're tempted externally, sometimes we're tempted internally. To be tempted to act on a wrong desire, the act or the dwelling on or the wishing I could act on it is a sin. But simply the fact that I'm tempted, simply the fact that I don't quite, I'm confused about the issue at this present time, that ought not to be castigated as a sin itself. It's when we begin to fascinate about it and want to pursue it, then it becomes sin. And this is essentially what James is saying. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and God doesn't tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Okay? That's temptation. The next verse is the sin. When lust has conceived, it's landed, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So when Jesus said to lust after a woman in your heart, is not to a woman walks by, whoa. I mean, you know, no, but I'm not going to look. See, that's not sin. That's righteousness, to resist that temptation. Just the fact that you had the temptation, that lust has not conceived yet. And so that is good and holy to resist that. It's when we begin to, whoa. Mama. I mean, you know, that's when that lust in the heart has become sin. Does that clarify and help?
It is. I've heard it explained different ways, but, you know, it's hard sometimes. The words of Christ are hard. He said, you have anger. I've had anger against people. He said, you're in danger of hellfire. You're in danger of judgment, even with your thoughts. And so right. That's, I know we want to be there, but are we giving up ground in that portion of what Jesus said? Are we taking it further than what his word said if we go there? That's only my wrestle with that.
Yeah. Well, so we will be tempted. Jesus himself was tempted in all ways like we are. What are we going to do with that if simply having a temptation towards sin makes us guilty of hellfire? So, we're tempted by all sorts of things in the world and within. It's as we begin to move toward that temptation that it becomes sin. And that's what I would take Jesus to mean there, because otherwise the implications is either that Jesus was tempted in some way different than us, or Jesus was guilty of sin. And so I would just say the temptation itself. Obviously, Jesus didn't have internal desires. He received external temptations. But his own humanity, his weakness, he had to wrestle with as well. I'd encourage you to really wrestle through that. That's the settled position I've come to on that.
You had mentioned earlier that the Southern Baptist, Southern Gospel, whatever.
I didn't say Baptist. You said Baptist.
You didn't
okay.
say Baptist. Southern Christianity.
Yeah, yeah.
That's really not what you're... When you see a politician on CNN, because I know that's what you watch every night, when you have the politician on CNN and they ask him, what do you feel about this Bruce Jenner issue? What are you looking for? What are you? Where would you encourage them? Okay, this is what you need to say.
That politician is a Christian. If you're a Christian in the public sphere,
yeah.
then I think you have a particular challenge because of your position in the public sphere, you need to equitably deal with everyone you represent. You are a representative of your community, and so you need to be clear not only on your personal views, but assure the community that you will represent them equitably and according to the best wisdom you have. They put you there for you to make decisions for them. They didn't put you there so that you would always do what they wanted you to do. They put you there because they felt you would make good decisions. So, as a Christian politician, you need to stand in the public sphere, and if you're asked for your personal view about this issue, give your personal view. If you're being asked about your party's view, give your party's view. If you're asked for both, say, this is my personal view, this is my party's view, and this is how I work this out in my position as a public servant of our community. And obviously, I hope a Christian would be able to communicate not only his personal view, but assure in love that, yeah, I don't see anyone's lifestyle as any more sinful than any other sinful person on the planet, myself included, and, you know, speak to the issues of how we deal with it publicly. Does that mean Christians won't be able to be in office very long? I don't know. I think that the way in which we speak graciously and we act fairly should set us apart. And I would hope be recognized even by people who disagree with us. But yeah, that's a tough place to be in.
I've got two questions. First, would you have anything to add to the Nashville statement, or do you feel that it's sufficiently complete in regards to dealing with this issue? And my second question is, I think all of us in this room can probably look back over the years and see other issues that the church didn't deal with very well or timely enough. This is an issue that's right here, right now, has been for a number of years. We are now having to deal with it as husbands, as fathers, as members of our community. Do you have any inklings as to what the next issue is?
Okay, so for your first question, would I add anything to the Nashville statement? Yes. I would add the rest of this to the Nashville statement. I mean, any statement made by man is going to naturally be incomplete in some sense. I think they have dealt generally comprehensively with the issues of male and female. I'm satisfied with it for what it is. Obviously, the scriptures need to be our complete guide. As far as what the next issue is, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I don't know. But I do know this. As we know this book, as Dave told, if we're in this book, Holt is, we're working out. We're prepared for the big hit, and we got to run and make the catch. By being trained, then we'll be ready for it, whatever it is. We uphold this as our standard, then whatever it is, we'll be ready. Last question.
So, in regarding of dealing with this issue and others that come up or have come up or will come up, I've noticed that certain sinful behaviors get some special attention from Christians. So, homosexuality, transgenderism, but not other things like, say, the seven deadly sins. I think if I came here and wore an address, I'd get more comments about the outfit than I would about the second or third of those little cinnamon rolls that I have no business eating because I have more of a problem with a donut than porn, for instance. So nobody's going to say anything to me about that donut. I'm destroying my life, endangering my health by eating too much consistently. But nobody says anything to me about that. I'm doing it at church. Frequently. Actually, not all that frequently, because I'm doing my best to do better. But
okay,
they'll come right up to me about something like that. If that, you know, if I had a situation like that.
So, to the issue that you're asking, so in other words, there are some sins that are visible, so they tend to get more attention, than sins that are less recognizable. That's natural, and I don't know that there's anything we can do about that. But to the issue of, are some sins worthy of more attention, and should we give attention to every sin just as much? I mean, a sin is a sin before God. We need to see ourselves as depraved wretches who have no, every one of us, for whatever sin we struggle with. I might not struggle with gender identity issues. I mean, I'll stand here today. I've never struggled with trying to figure out if I want to be a male or female. But I struggle to lead my family as a male as I've been assigned. You just can't tell that by the way I'm dressed, right? So there's some things we see and don't see. All of us are sinners. But sexual sins have been called out in the Scripture for special notice. Why? Because they drive at the very core of who we are. I mean, you look through the list of sins and how they're talked about and the ones that are called out and specifically dealt with, you're going to find the sexual sins, both homosexual sins and heterosexual sins, called out almost always, not quite always, but almost to the top of the list. There is a reason for that, because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you who sin in a sexual way, you sin against your own body. I mean, it's an there is something very core to the essence. And so pornography, it's a hidden sin. No one sees it, but it is just as damaging to your person as adultery in a different way. But you know, when you involve someone else in adultery, personally, you're damaging them and you're compounding the sin. But sexual sins are called out. So should we give more attention to certain sins? In a sense, yes.
So when Christ says, if a man marries a woman who's been divorced, he's causing her adultery. We're going to her wedding and bringing a gift, but we don't want the transgender person to be there, for instance. So we go and celebrate that remarriage. When Christ said, don't get the divorce, and I'm not going to say that every divorce is wrong necessarily, but you know what I'm saying is we will celebrate a remarriage.
Well, I would say we should, to the question of, you know, do you go to a divorce, a marriage that shouldn't be happened because a divorce has not been engaged in biblically versus, but you won't go to a transgender wedding ceremony. I would say we need to think through both issues. Okay, we need to be careful celebrating something the Lord does not celebrate. There's a difference, though, between a wrong, an unbiblically engaged in heterosexual marriage between sinners. Now, let's just leave the fact that whether a Christian or not out of the equation for a minute. And a homosexual marriage or same-sex marriage. One is defined by God as a marriage, even if it's between two unbelievers. The other is not defined by God as a marriage. So, I need to think about how I might celebrate with these two people who are getting married. It's better that they get married than not get married if they're allowable to get married. Let's just say they're two unbelievers. As opposed to these people, they're not even allowed to get married in God's eyes. So I think we need to think through those issues. I'm not going to solve that issue, and that's a larger debate here. I mean, a larger discussion that I think, again, we need to go back to the Scripture, form our opinion, speak from the Scripture rather than our opinions are what the world says. Guys, this is a significant issue. We need to, my greatest concern is that we would answer from the Scripture. We would seek the Scripture's answers on these things rather than medical opinions or psychologically more healthy for a person to do this or that. The world, if that's what the world hears from us, we've already lost the battle. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is a true meal. It truly nourishes us. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us think clearly about just even the passages of Scripture we've seen today and give them the place in our mind, our heart, and with our voice that they ought to have. Help us, Lord, as we go throughout the day to continue to listen to your voice. Thank you for the food that we're about to eat. I pray you bless it to our bodies. Give us energy to hear more from your word this afternoon. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Don't forget your Q&A cards. Put it in the basket. They're there in the lunchroom. File through the lunch line. We'll start back up at whatever time your badge says we'll start back up.
Thank you very much.
1:30. Yeah.
It's not easy getting a difficult topic to go, oh, that makes sense.